Jonah 1:4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is God's word.
Okay, good morning. It's good to see you guys. My name is Carson. I'm one of the pastors here. You may have heard the names Jim and Elizabeth Elliott. If you've heard of them, it's because they are fairly well-known Christian missionaries. They originally got married in the country of Ecuador in the 1950s, and they were serving in that place to reach all kinds of different tribes in that country. And Jim had this ambition to minister to an unreached people group. Unreached meaning peoples who have either never heard of Jesus or who had never positively responded to the message of Jesus. And there was one such tribe in this country where they were serving called the Aka Indians. And they were known to be a very dangerous and violent group of people, as best I understand. At that time, there had actually been no one who was able to make contact with them without experiencing some degree of violence or even losing their life. And yet, even so, Jim Elliott had this ambition. He wanted to go into their territory and minister to them and try to point them to Jesus. And so he and four of his missionary partners did that very thing. They entered into the territory, and what seemed to be a positive initial encounter, they eventually, every single one of them, Jim and his four missionary partners, were speared to death by several members of that tribe, leaving his wife, Elizabeth, who was a young mother at the time with a 10-month-old baby girl, leaving her a widow and alone to care for her child. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being in their shoes, young parents with a baby, and they're seeking to do good and to care for people, and yet right in the midst of that, your spouse loses their life and leaves you alone. Can you just imagine what she must have been feeling and going through? Like, put yourself in her shoes for a second. Imagine you lose your spouse in that kind of way. Would you be able to move toward that people in a merciful, loving way Would you be able to extend them forgiveness? Would you be able to pray for their well-being? Or do you think there would be a great deal of struggle? Would you struggle with anger, persistent anger, maybe even hatred? Would you struggle with bitterness and unforgiveness? Would you want God's mercy to come to them ever, given what you'd endured? Maybe personalize it a bit and think of real people in your life. Think of the person or the people who have caused you the most pain in your life, and we all have them. The person that you are persistently angry with, the person when you think about them that anger and that hurt and that bitterness comes back, rushing in all over again, that person that you have tried and tried and tried to forgive, that person that's difficult to pray for. Imagine in the middle of all of that difficulty and all of that pain that you've experienced, imagine you get this nagging sense that God wants you to go to that person. Or God wants you to go to those people, and he wants you to be a conduit of his divine mercy. He wants you to go to them so that they can experience the love, grace, and mercy of God. What would you do? Would that be an easy decision for you to make? Would you go right away? Would you wrestle with it? Would you struggle with it? I think those kinds of questions are really important to ask, especially considering this teaching series we're now in through the book of Jonah, because the primary purpose of the book of Jonah is to engage us in theological reflection about the merciful character of God. With that, the author of Jonah wants us to engage in self-reflection. We're supposed to ask ourselves, to what degree do our own hearts mirror God's? Are we merciful like God is, or are we merciless like Jonah? Because remember, from last week, if you were here, Jonah is not pictured as a hero in the book of Jonah. Though he is a prophet, he is a reluctant one. He is actually pictured as an ethnocentric, uncompassionate, pouting prophet who would rather die than see his enemies experience and encounter the mercy of God. In the first three verses that we saw last week, we see God giving an assignment to Jonah. He runs in the opposite direction. God tells him to go to Nineveh. He goes the opposite direction to Tarshish. But remember, he's not running away from God because he fears those people. He's running away from God because he hates those people. He does not want them to experience God's mercy. He wants them to get what they deserve. So again, the book is meant to ask us, or to cause us to ask certain kinds of questions. Am I more like God, or am I more like Jonah? Am I merciful, or am I merciless? Because those who've encountered God's mercy are intended to be a conduit of God's mercy. Those of us who claim the name of Jesus, who claim to have experienced this life-changing, radical, undeserved mercy of God, are meant to then be a conduit of that same mercy to all kinds of people, not just the people who are like us, but people who are different than we are, including the people who have hurt us the most, our enemies. Those who have encountered God's mercy are meant to be a conduit of God's mercy. So as we finish chapter 1 this morning, I'm just going to give you kind of the 30,000-foot view of the passage. First, we're going to see the cost of Jonah's disobedience because he serves as a negative example. We're meant to be a conduit of God's mercy, but Jonah serves as a negative example. So we'll start by seeing the cost of Jonah's disobedience, and then we'll see the core of Jonah's disobedience. Not just what does he do in his disobedience, but what's the sin beneath the sin? What is the root cause that is driving his behavior? And then finally, we're going to see ultimately the cure for Jonah's disobedience and the cure for ours. When we see within ourselves a lack of compassion, a lack of grace, a lack of mercy, ultimately we're going to see the cure for that. We're going to see that those who've encountered God's mercy are meant to be a conduit of God's mercy. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll start by looking at verse 4 of chapter 1. Father, we ask you to speak to us. We need to hear from you today more than ever. Whether we have not yet chosen to trust and follow Jesus or whether we're following Jesus, either way, we need to be reminded of the goodness, the grace, and the mercy that you have demonstrated by giving your one and only son, Jesus. We need to see him. We need to be reminded of him. We need to be pointed to him. And so I ask that by the time we're done, God, we would be reminded of him, that we would encounter his mercy all over again, and that you would change us and make us more like him, make us merciful people. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, we're going to start here in verse 4, go through verse 6. And kind of what we're seeing here is the cost of Jonah's disobedience as he is fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." So the first character in verse 4 that we're introduced to is the Lord himself. And again, we're reminded from last week in those first three verses, we saw that the Lord came to Jonah, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and he said, "Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh." And humorously, in the very next verse, what do we see? Jonah responds by fleeing and going to Tarshish. Nineveh would have been hundreds of miles east, so Jonah goes as far west as it was known you could go in the ancient world. He went all the way to Tarshish. And so what this reminds us of is really the heart of sin always begins this way. Sin is rooted in unbelief. God speaks, we hear his word, but we doubt his goodness, we doubt his character, we doubt his love for us, and so we choose our own way. In Genesis 3, this is the first picture where we see Adam and Eve doing this very thing. God, in his goodness, speaks. He gives them one restriction for their good, and yet they mistrust his good character. They rebel against him, and then we see the cost of their disobedience. It created an alienation between them and God. It cut them off from the source of life, love, and meaning that they were created to find in God alone. And then there was a cost interrelationally. They experienced guilt and shame. They hid from one another. They blamed one another. They sought to cover up their nakedness because they were so embarrassed. And then we even see the way that sin affects their own sense of self, this sense of not being okay in your own skin. So this is just this very grim picture that we see of the cost of disobedience. And then so much so that Romans 6:23, the Apostle Paul just summarizes it by saying it this way: the wages or the consequences of sin is death. See, my wife is a nurse, and she works with a lot of different kinds of people who are coming in with various injuries, broken legs, broken ankles, broken feet. And so I could imagine that there's many of those people that come in, and they meet with the physician whose aim is to heal them. He's giving them directions and steps that they need to take so that they can heal from their injury. And, you know, I can imagine that there's at least a few patients that probably think they know better than the doc. They've read a couple articles online, and maybe they find his instructions a little bit inconvenient, somewhat cumbersome, a bit demanding, and so they think, I'll be all right, I'll do my own thing. I'm sure there's a few people who have not taken the doctor's orders and then only to find themselves back in that same office, very concerned of whether or not they're going to keep a foot. You know what I mean? So we do this all the time. And I think this is an apt picture of what happens when we run from God. We mistrust his word, we think we know better, and yet what we don't always think about in the moment is that there is going to be a cost for disobedience. And so we see that crystal clearly in this first section of Jonah. So first what we see is that disobedience leads to irrational thinking. Sin is irrational. When you are in the midst of running from God and running from others, you are not thinking clearly, although you think you are. So think about it. In the previous section, at least two times, we are told that Jonah is fleeing from the presence of the Lord. You could also translate that as he's fleeing from the face of the Lord. He's fleeing from God's sight. He went to such great lengths to do this that he went hundreds and hundreds of miles in the opposite direction. He traversed the chaotic and dangerous waters on a boat with the very kinds of people he was trying to avoid in the first place, these pagan sailors, and who is waiting for him when he gets there? God himself. Like, how ridiculous of a thought to think that you can run and hide from an omnipresent God. You would think that he would have kind of thought through that and put that together in the moment, that he wouldn't be so shocked or surprised that when he arrives, that God's there waiting for them. And yet, that's exactly what it does. And we do the same kinds of things all the time. Have you ever seen those little kids? Maybe when they get caught or they're in trouble, they close their eyes like this because they think, if I can't see you, you can't see me. And it's funny and it's silly, and yet maybe there's a sense in which we do that very same kind of thing with God. We think if we close our eyes to God, if we walk in the darkness, that maybe he can't see us, that he won't know what goes on in secret, behind closed doors, or in the secret places of our own heart. We think, if I just close my eyes, God won't see me. And so what Jonah reminds us of is that we can't escape God's loving and holy gaze. Every aspect of our lives, including the secret thoughts and intentions of the heart, are laid bare before the one who has created you and created me. Sin leads us to irrational thinking. And this is just, as a side note, just yet another reason why we need to live together in gospel community. Because when you are running from God and you are not thinking clearly, you need people who love God enough and love you enough to speak into your life. What sin does is it causes us to be antisocial. It causes us to withdraw, not only from God, but from God's people. We hide from him and we hide from one another. We do that in the way the prodigal son that we talked about last week does, by just getting the heck out of here. Or some of us, we hide in close proximity. We hide in close sight. We can be very religious and still hiding. And so what we need are people who know us well enough, love us well enough, who will speak into our life humbly and graciously, but with correction, so that we can be pulled back to the Lord before we get too far away. Just a reminder, so that's why we've been encouraging you to step into these environments like Starting Point and Gospel Communities. For those of you who have been engaged in those to this point, maybe you're already feeling this tendency to withdraw, maybe you're getting too busy, or life is difficult, or you're in pain, and what happens in those moments, sometimes we think the best treatment is just to get away and be by ourselves for a little while. So this should be a reminder that we might not be thinking clearly. And what we need to do is to press into gospel community. So first, we see disobedience leads to irrational thinking. But second, disobedience invites God's fatherly discipline. Look at verse 4 again. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Now, just as a side, a word of caution, it would be a mistake to universalize what we're seeing here and to assume that every time something bad happens in the world or something bad happens in your life, that this is some sort of divine response to sin in your life. That would be a mistake. There's a whole lot of really terrible, terrible things that have been said and a lot of damage that has been done because of thoughtless things that Christian people say about these very kinds of things. But what we can safely say is, in Jonah's case, this is a divine response to Jonah's disobedience. Again, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. That word hurled is the same word that we see in places like 1 Samuel 18:11, where King Saul, when he was out of his mind, was chucking his spear at King David in an attempt to pin him against the wall. That same word that's used there is used here of God in the way he hurls the wind like a spear. And what is being depicted here is God and his sovereign power. God is so big and so great and so glorious that he takes the winds and he chucks them with hurricane force like it's a spear. This wind is so great that the expert pagan sailors on this boat are terrified. I mean, they're doing like a Talladega Nights moment where they're like, help me Tom Cruise, help me Oprah, just anybody. They're just kind of shotgunning a prayer, hoping that some God somewhere hears their cry and saves them. This wind is so great that even the boat itself is contemplating whether or not it's going to stay together. I mean, this is a significant thing that we're seeing. And why? Why does God do this? Because the Lord loves Jonah. Because the Lord disciplines his people when they try to run away from him. He loves them too much to let them do that. Consider the author of Hebrews in chapter 12, 5 and 6. He says, and have you, believers, forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons and daughters? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines those he loves. He chastises every son and daughter whom he receives. You know, when I was a teenager, I got myself into a little bit of trouble. I made some pretty poor choices. I incurred a bit of a financial debt because of it. And I remember my parents at the time, my mom and my stepdad, gently informing me that I was going to have to sell a few of my prized musical instruments. I had to sell a bass amp. I had to sell a bass guitar. And then I had to get a job. 15 years old, got my first job. And it was because I had done something foolish, and my parents disciplined me. Well, in the moment, that wasn't super pleasant. I did not really enjoy or even value the things that were happening. But now that I'm an adult and I look back, I see that as an act of love. My parents loved me enough to discipline me. And similarly, what we can see from Jonah is that if you belong to Jesus, if you follow him, if you're God's child, and you try to run away, God is going to, he's going to discipline you. He's going to ensure that you don't get too far. He's going to bring you back to himself. But there's going to be a cost, like, because that discipline is not pleasant. And so here we see that God will express his fatherly discipline toward our sin. And then third, what we see from Jonah is that disobedience is spiritually and physically exhausting. And not the good kind of exhaustion, when you've had a really good, fulfilling day's work and you go to bed at night and you're wiped, but it's like a good sleep and you wake up refreshed the next day. Like, not that kind of exhausting. The kind of exhausting where even after you sleep, you just still feel miserable. Sin is spiritually and physically exhausting. Verse 5, then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship. He had laid down and was fast asleep. So you can picture, like, up above on the deck of the boat, there's just all this frenetic activity. I mean, they're concerned for their lives here. There's this hurricane force, violent kind of wind and wave coming up against them, crashing against the boat. They're chucking cargo over. They're calling out to their gods, hoping somebody hears them. And below the boat is Jonah, in great contrast, completely checked out, fast asleep. It says that he had gone down into the inner part of the boat. That word down is a key word in chapter 1. We're supposed to trace that word every single time it's used. So for instance, we first see the word show up right after Jonah flees. It says he goes down to Joppa. And then we're told he pays the fare and goes down into the ship. And then here we're reminded once again that when he did that, he went down into the innermost part. I mean, you couldn't get further down than that. And now he's laying down and he is fast asleep. And this sleep is the deepest kind of sleep. We're talking anesthesia kind of sleep. It's the same word that shows up in Genesis when God puts Adam to sleep, does a little surgery to take out his rib when he fashions Eve from her side. I mean, this is the sleep, the sleepest kind of sleep you can have. And what's the point? What is the author trying to depict for us by describing Jonah's activity or his journey in this way? Every time you see this word, it's meant to depict what's going on inside of Jonah. It's his spiritual condition. With every step that he takes away from God and away from God's mission, he is one step closer to death. And this is depicted as this sleepiness. He is completely checked out. He is isolated from others. He is withdrawn. He is apathetic and unconcerned about what's happening around him. He's disengaged from God. He's prayerless. He's spiritually and physically lethargic. It reminds me of King David's words in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. David describing his own experience of unrepentant sin. This is what he said it was like before he finally confessed and turned back to God. He said, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand, God, was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." We all know this experience of when we consciously disobey God and run away from him. We know that heavy hand of God that lays upon our conscience. Some of us are in that space right now. We're in this room listening to a sermon, singing songs, and yet there's this corner of our own heart and life where we know we are running from God and we feel God's gracious, loving, merciful, but heavy hand pressing down on us, and it is zapping your spiritual and physical vitality. Disobedience is spiritually and physically exhausting, and it leaves you checked out and unsensitive to God and others. It really just leaves you turned in on yourself. Sin is antisocial, and it turns you in on yourself and makes you unconcerned for God and others. So, we're really getting a glimpse then into the cost of Jonah's disobedience. But as we move forward into verse 7, we're really going to get to the core of Jonah's disobedience. What is the sin beneath Jonah's sin? We're seeing how it's affecting his thinking. We're seeing the way that it's affecting his spiritual and physical vitality, but really what's beneath that? So follow along with me in verse 7. "And they," the sailors, "said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell, surprise, surprise, on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country, and who are your people?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord," kind of, "the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, "What is this you have done? You serve the one who created the sea, and you're running away from him. What are you thinking?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the Lord, because he had told them. So these pagan sailors prove themselves to be a better men than Jonah every step of the way. They are more in tune with what's going around them. They're more likely to pray than Jonah. They're more likely to help one another than Jonah. And so they have already discerned on their own that this storm is a divine response to some human offense. And so at this point, they're trying to narrow it down. Who specifically has offended which God so that we can save our lives? And in the ancient world, casting lots was a means by which religious, polytheistic people tried to discern the will of the gods. It's kind of like the modern equivalent of rolling the dice. Let's just see what happens. And so God in his sovereignty ensures that Jonah gets outed. Once again, because God loves us, he is going to expose us so that he can heal us. And so he ensures in this moment that Jonah is outed. He's been reluctant to pray. He's been reluctant to speak. He's been reluctant to offer any information at all. But now he has to. And so these pagans, once again, they surprise us. They don't immediately chuck Jonah overboard to save their own skin. They don't jump to conclusions. Instead, they very respectfully begin asking him questions, trying to gather as much information as possible. So verse 8, they say, "Tell us, Jonah, on whose account has this evil come upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you?" These are identity questions. These are questions of purpose, of place, and of race, because these are the layers from which most of us build our identities, our sense of self. And they're asking these identity questions for practical purposes, because in the mind of a polytheist, they're thinking, there is a God attached to every one of these things. If I can figure out where Jonah's from, then I can connect that to the God of that place. Or if I can figure out what Jonah does, I can connect it to the God of that occupation, so on and so forth. So they're very pragmatically trying to figure out, if I can get these questions answered, I can figure out which God specifically we've offended, and I can ask that God to relent. But their questions and Jonah's response aren't just practically interesting as far as they're concerned. They're spiritually significant for our purposes this morning, and here's why. In verse 9, this is the first time Jonah speaks. He has not uttered one word until this moment. And as you know, our words reveal what's in our hearts. And he reveals what's in his heart. He's asked many questions, but he decides to answer the last question first. "Who are your people?" He says, "I am a Hebrew." So why is this spiritually significant that Jonah would answer with his ethnicity? Well, let me tell a story just to illustrate the point. There's a really well-known show, some of you have seen it, at least heard of it, called Mad Men. It's set in the 60s. It's about a Madison Avenue advertising agency, and the kind of the creative director is named Don, and there's a scene in one of the episodes in which Don has had to fire one of his employees for drinking too much on the job. And so there's this scene where Don is having this kind of final conversation with his employee. Don's pretty gracious. He's saying, "Hey, I'm going to give you a year's severance. I want you to get sobered up. Come talk to me in a year, and we'll see about getting your job back." But just before they wrap up that conversation, the gentleman who's getting fired says this. He says, "If I don't show up to that office on Monday morning, I don't know who I am. If I don't show up to that office, I don't know who I am." What's he saying? He's saying essentially that of all the identities that compose his identity, the core thing that it's founded upon is his career. And now that he's lost his career, he's lost himself. He doesn't know who he is anymore. Similarly, Jonah's response to the sailor's question shows us what he's building his core identity on. His core identity is his ethnicity, not who he is to the Lord or who the Lord is for him. He's building his core identity on the people he belongs to. And if you'll recall, Jonah, last week we were reminded, was a very nationalistic prophet. He actually prophesied that the northern kingdom of which he was a part would be expanding its borders. And this idea that instead of that, God would send him to these dirty pagans, he found it greatly, greatly offensive because his core identity is rooted in his ethnicity. And so he feels superior to those who don't share that same kind of ethnicity. You see, that causes us to ask a significant question. What identity in your life gives you the most powerful dose of self-worth? We all do this. We all build our identity on a number of things, either on what we have, what we do, how we feel, where we're from, and one of those things you're building your core identity on. It's the thing that's at the center of your life, and everyone and everything else in your life is orbiting around that thing. So it's important for us to ask that question because whatever is at the center of your life, whatever your core identity is built on, it is determining how you're living your life. It is determining what you worship. It is determining the things you are willing to sacrifice for. It is affecting how you're relating people who don't share that core identity. It could be your spouse. It could be your kids or your grandkids. It could be your career, how much money you have in the bank account. It could be your sexual orientation. It could be what you're addicted to. Any one of those things can become your core identity. And if anyone or anything other than Jesus and his mission is at that core identity, then God and his mission will always be this tacked-on thing that never becomes your first priority in life. You see, those who are following Jesus are new creations. Those who have encountered the living God in Christ have received a new identity by the grace of God. The person who knows Jesus is learning, as they follow Jesus, to build their core identity not in what they have, what they've done, or how they feel, but who they are in Jesus. And when Jesus is at the center of your life, everyone and everything else will be redefined by that commitment. Everything else in your life will take on a Christ-centered, cross-shaped character. It will change the way you relate to people who are different than you are. It will change the way you think about them, speak to them, and relate to them. Jonah needs that kind of an encounter. He needs to meet God and his mercy in such a way that God becomes his life. And that he is able to then extend mercy, be a conduit of mercy to all kinds of people, including these pagans that God seems to be so much more concerned for than Jonah. You know, there's a passage in 2 Corinthians 5 that has been really helpful to me as I've thought about these things. And I'm going to paraphrase a bit. But it's in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 21, if you want to read it later. But it begins by talking about how the Apostle Paul is just controlled by the love of God that he's experienced in Christ. And he reminds us why Jesus died. Jesus died so that we would no longer live self-centered lives. That's what we do by nature. He died so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but instead we would live for the one who died in our place and rose again from the grave, that we would live for Jesus. And he says, we can do that because when you come to faith in Jesus, you become a new creation. That's verse 17. The old is gone and the new has come. And because you're a new creation, it changes the way you look at people. He says, we no longer look at people in a purely human way. Instead, we look at people as those for whom Christ died. That will absolutely transform the way you relate to all kinds of people, including your enemies, when the first thing you think about when you look at them is that they are a person for whom Jesus died. But he goes on in that same passage, and he says that God has so changed us by his mercy that he has given us our own ministry, a message and a ministry that he calls the message of reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation. He refers to every follower of Jesus as an ambassador for God the King, through whom God himself makes his appeal. We are to go to all kinds of people and say, be reconciled to God through Jesus. We are to proclaim the same mercy that we've received so that they can encounter it too. And so back to where we started, the core issue in Jonah's life and the core issue in our lives, if Jesus and his mission is peripheral to your life, it's because someone or something other than Jesus is at the core of your life. And so where we are then invited to do is to repent of that and to learn to put Jesus at the very center, make him the sun around which everything in our life orbits. So we see the cost of Jonah's disobedience. We see the core of Jonah's disobedience, building an identity apart from God. But then finally, we're going to see the cure. The cure for Jonah's disobedience, the cure for our disobedience. And we're going to start in verse 11. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, Jonah, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. Jonah said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that the great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. So it's not immediately obvious as to how this last section of the passage shows us the cure for Jonah's disobedience, or for ours for that matter. So really, what's going on here? How is this somehow pointing us to the cure? I think maybe the first place, or the most helpful place to look, is verse 17, where it says, Jonah found himself going down, 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 until he was at the bottom of the sea. And it was at the depths of the sea that God in his mercy appointed a great fish to swallow him up. And later we'll see that Jonah himself sees this as a picture of a death, a kind of death that leads to a resurrection. And Jesus himself in Matthew 12 reflects on the story of Jonah. He says that Jonah, in particular his time spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of this fish, is a type. It's a foreshadowing of what Jesus would ultimately come to do. If you'll recall, he died on a cross and then he was buried. And he spent 3 days and three nights in that tomb before he rose again from the dead. And so I think at this point we're meant to see that while Jonah is very different than Jesus in a lot of ways, we do start to see a pattern in this part of the text that is meant to cause us to think forward, to look ahead to the work of Jesus. And so first, let's pick up on some of these patterns. First, we see that Jonah's life is given as a substitute for these sailors. Notice they ask, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" Because it just keeps growing stronger and stronger and stronger against them. And so Jonah says, "Pick me up, throw me in the sea, and it'll quiet down for you." There's this sense if Jonah substitutes himself, if Jonah gets thrown into that watery grave, that it will be their salvation. And so this is meant to be a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do on our behalf. And look what happens. The moment Jonah hits the water, the raging storm of God's anger subsides, and they are spared. And not only that, but these sailors actually come to see, because of Jonah's substitutionary act, they come to see and recognize Jonah's God, not just as one God among many, but as the one true God. For the first time, they refer to Jonah's God by his divine name, the Lord, Yahweh, the one that God revealed to Moses in Exodus 3:14. To this point, they're crying out to their Elohim gods, this generic view for all kinds of gods. But here, they're calling on the personal divine name. The picture we're supposed to get is that these pagans have become devoted followers of the one true God because, in part, of Jonah's substitutionary sacrifice on their behalf, and because of what he did for them, these raging seas of God's anger have subsided. And so this reminds me of the gospel in a nutshell that we read in Ephesians 2:4-5. Just after Paul has described the reality of every single one of us apart from God's grace, that we are spiritually dead, he gives us good news. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." You see, God wanted Jonah in the water. He wanted him to hit rock bottom because it's in that place that he can finally encounter God's mercy. And some of you have already experienced this same thing. God, in his sovereign love, let you hit rock bottom. When you finally came to your senses, when you could finally see that your thing wasn't working, You are finally in a place where you could cry out to the one who could actually save your soul. So God, in his severe mercy, sometimes lets us hit the very bottom so that we'll come to our senses and turn to him. And it's in that place, in that those rock bottom moments, that God meets us mercifully. And that's just a picture of the gospel all over again. Every single person comes to faith in, every single person who comes to faith in Jesus first did so by acknowledging that there was something deeply, deeply wrong that they could not fix. When I came to faith in Jesus as a teenager, it began with me coming before God and agreeing with him about my sin. God, I'm not okay. I can't fix myself. I can't be good enough. I can't fix this on my own. So God, I cry out for mercy. And you know what God loves to do? He loves to answer that. And it was in that moment that someone came to me reminding me of what Jesus had done on my behalf, that Jesus, unlike us, unlike Jonah, did not run from God. He ran toward God every step of the way, and he did that on our behalf. And Jesus died on a cross in our place as our substitute so the wrath of God could be assuaged, that you and I would not have to be recipients of the divine punishment that we deserve, but instead we could be treated as adopted sons and daughters in his family, that we could be loved by God in the way that God loves Jesus forever, that we would be recipients of his lavish grace and mercy now and forever. That is what is being extended in the gospel, not only when we first believe, but every day and every moment since. And we know that wasn't the end of the story, that Jesus died on a cross and he, like Jonah, went into that tomb for 3 days and three nights, but God raised him from the dead. And that means that in Jesus, we have hope for new life now and forever. That means right now in this moment, Jesus is alive and ready to save. He's alive and ready to extend mercy. And the appropriate response is always to repent of our sin, to stop running from God and start running to him, not with works in our hands, but instead open hands to receive his grace and his mercy. And when that happens, when you encounter God in Christ and all his mercy, you will not stay the same. You will become a different kind of person. Because of your encounter with God's mercy, you will then become a conduit of God's mercy to all kinds of people, even those who have hurt you the most, even your enemies. Those who've encountered God's mercy are meant to be a conduit of God's mercy. So let's go back where we started. Remember that story of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot? Remember just asking you, like, what would you do if you were in her shoes? How would you think about and relate to people like that who murdered your husband and left you a widow with a 10-year-old baby? Listen to what she did. Elizabeth Elliot continued to live in that region until God providentially brought her two women from that same tribe, where she spent a year with. And she learned the language, and through those relationships, she went back into that territory, back to those same people who killed her husband. She lived among them for 2 years, and in time led them to faith in Jesus. Can you imagine what kind of person she would have had to become to be willing to go back to the very ones who killed your husband and extend to them the mercy of God? How is that even possible? It's because when you come to faith in Jesus, God radically, supernaturally changes you. He brings you from spiritual death, and he brings you to spiritual life. He gives you his Holy Spirit, who applies to you everything that Jesus accomplished for you in his life, death, and resurrection, and he brings it to bear in your real life. You have supernatural power in your heart to extend mercy to people who don't deserve it, because after all, we didn't deserve it either. And so that's why we're going to end our time by observing the Lord's Supper. If you're new to church, if you're not sure what it is we're doing, I just want to take a moment to explain. We do this every week because every week we need to remember the mercy of God in Christ that we have received. It needs to become real to us all over again. And so when we come forward and we take the broken bread, we are remembering Jesus' broken body on the cross in your place as your substitute. And when we dip it in the cup, it's meant to remind us of Jesus' shed blood on the cross, not for his own sin, but for your sin and for my sin. Jesus' death for his enemies, you and I, so that we could be brought mercifully into the family God of God as his beloved, adopted sons and daughters, and so that we can then become conduits of God's mercy to others. So before we observe the Lord's Supper, let's ask ourselves those questions all over again. Who is the person or the people in your life that you hate? or the people you're prejudiced against, or the people who have hurt you and caused you great pain, the people with whom you are bitter toward, you can't forgive. Is it possible that those are the very kinds of people that God is sending you to, so that as those who have received his mercy, you can extend his mercy? So once again, ask yourself, to what degree does my heart mirror the merciful character of God? And just pause and ask the Lord to change your heart. Ask him to help you have an encounter with his mercy in Jesus all over again as we observe the Lord's Supper. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this first chapter of Jonah. And though it's such an old book, it is shockingly relevant. It speaks to us in fresh ways. It reminds us of Jesus. It reminds us of what he's done for us, that he substituted himself for us so that though we're guilty, we could be pardoned, we could receive mercy, that we could be brought into your family, that we could enjoy a rich relationship with you marked by love and grace and forgiveness. God, we thank you that you don't just leave us in our sin, but that you pursue us with unrelenting mercy. God, help us to respond to that mercy by being a conduit of it to others, even those who are very different than we are and those who have hurt us the most. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.